But we're going to do the reading from the Word for a moment from James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. This is now the Word of the Lord. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. Well, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish person, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, or the word is completed. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he, Abraham, was called the friend of God. This is the word of the Lord. And you could turn to Genesis. We'll be in Genesis 22, but we're going to be jumping around in some of the earlier verses. So you could at least put a bookmark in Genesis 22, where I am doing the same. So I think this is right. The idea that what you believe, what you truly believe, shows itself in actions. What you truly believe shows itself in actions. I think that's right. You might not necessarily agree with me, especially since you know, examples of your own life where you say, oh, I truly believe if I eat another piece of cake, it's all going to go right to the hip or the butt or the gut. But you eat that cake anyway. So you see, Ray, that's not really true, right? You believe that it's going to go right to your gut or your butt or the hips, and you still eat it anyway. So that your beliefs and your actions are inconsistent. Now, that's true. I think we're also very hypocritical. But I think that there might be a belief that's even deeper than your belief, like when you eat that cake. It's deeper. So you know for a fact that if you eat that extra piece of cake, it's going to go to your gut. But there's a deeper belief underneath that belief that says, but I really like cake, and I don't really care about my gut right now. Right? There's something underneath that says that. Especially if you have one of these on your finger, the ring. This is kind of messed up, but some folk... I'm not looking at anybody or myself in a mirror. After you have the ring in your finger, you're like, do I really need to do sit-ups? Nah. Pass the cake. There's a deeper belief that's driving the action of going off and eating that piece of cake. And I Jesus talks about this when he says in Matthew 12, he says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what you believe comes out from what you say. And he says that to show that it's not things on the outside that necessarily define you. It's what's coming from the inside. That you bubble, this stuff percolates up. And he says in Matthew 6 that where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And that picture is that in your deepest self, where you say, this is where I think, this is fundamental, this is what I treasure, this is where I think is important, your passions, your desires, your actions will all turn to that place. So that's why Jesus is actually telling people to put their treasure in heaven, because where your treasure is, there your heart follows. So I think it's true. Beliefs, what you truly believe, translates into action. Be that as it may, it's definitely a lesson that the Israelites, the early Israelites, had to learn. So remember, we're going through Genesis. These people were rescued out of Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt, and they were rescued out of Egypt with tremendous signs and wonder. They were rescued from the power of Pharaoh. They crossed the Red Sea, and they were heading to a promised land. And they were being exposed to who the God of their ancestors was. Who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What is he like? And a few weeks ago, we talked about the fact that that God makes and keeps promises. He was a God who enters into covenant with people. And the requirement, not necessarily requirement, a response of people was to trust him. He will accomplish things. This was a very important lesson for them to learn, especially when they were going towards the promised land, the land that God said, I have promised to your fathers and I've promised to you. Go in and take that land. And they went into the land and they saw very tall people. Oh my goodness. We don't stand a chance. Why did you bring us out here to die, Moses? We're doomed. And God's message repeated through Moses was, trust me, I got this. But the second half of that, I wish that we could almost take that lesson that I preached on a couple weeks ago and take this point and put it together. The second part of that is that if you truly do trust, it translates into action. Before I get there, let's look at Genesis chapter 8. You remember, this was the covenant that God made to humanity in Genesis chapter 8. And God made a promise to himself. If you remember in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, God made a promise to himself. The Lord smelled the smoothing aroma of Noah's sacrifice. And the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, because the intent of man's heart is evil from when he's a little kid. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. And he's saying to himself, I won't destroy all living things and humanity in the same way that I've done before. By changing the season, by having water fill up the land, by changing the whole system, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. He decided that for himself. And then in chapter 9, God proceeds to explain the covenant to Noah. But first, it says, chapter 9, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. And he explains to them, this is what you do. Now, this wasn't what, he's not saying this is what you do to keep the covenant. He's not saying that. In fact, when he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, it's the same exact thing he told Adam and Eve when he created them. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Basically, he's telling Noah and his sons, do the job that you're supposed to have. Go, have babies, spread out, fill the earth. And he says, and you're going to be in charge, just like Adam and Eve were. But there is a difference here. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth. So before, they were righteous rulers. Adam and Eve were supposed to be kings and queens that were in charge of creation that bowed to them. But now, creation is afraid of them. And every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. We are an alpha predator. I don't know if you watch Godzilla. I'm going to geek out for a second. But Godzilla is this alpha predator, and that means that he's the top of the food chain. Every other big monster in those monster movies doesn't stand a chance against Godzilla, except for King Kong for some dumb reason. It doesn't make sense. But it means that he can beat any of the other monsters. Humans, Even though we're very weak, we don't stand a chance against a rhinoceros hand-to-hand, mano-a-mano combat. But humans have a brain that they can create a gun. And then rhinoceros become a species that's close to extinction. Animals are afraid of us. We're scary beings because we will utilize all these animals for whatever we need. Now, the thing is, God says they're for food for you, but he tells them, he gives them some restrictions. You're supposed to be concerned about these animals. You're not supposed to be an insane person who's like, he says, eating the flesh with its life. In other words, you're not an animal yourself. Even though we are animalistic, that we also have the same physical stuff, we don't run up to a puppy and then take our teeth and chew it up and eat it. You don't do that. Respect life. Be concerned about life. And that life is so important that if a human or an animal sheds a man's life, a human's life, it says in verse 6, whoever sheds man's or a human's blood, by human's blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. No matter what, if you murder man, you are to be killed. Because it's serious. Life is that important. But then he repeats, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. All right, that was the covenant. There was a covenant, and he tells them, do the job of a human. Keep being a human. But if you turn to Genesis chapter 11, look at verse 1. The whole earth used the same language and the same words, and it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used the brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So the humans, what did they do with God's covenant? They said, you told us to do the job of being people, having babies, spreading out. Pause on that. We got a better idea. We're going to stay together. We're not going to be scattered. And we're going to build ourselves a massive ziggurat that's going to go all the way up to heaven. It's going to be awesome. And we're going to have a great name for ourselves. We're going to be awesome. It's going to be great. This is what we're going to do. You know the story well. God hears about their awesome project, this tower reaching up into heaven. And it says in the text, it says that he came down. It's almost like making fun of the tower. Like you, when you come into a room where a kid is building this tower that's going to reach the ceiling, and you go into the room and there's 12 or so Lego bricks, and you go, oh, how nice. It's going to reach the ceiling. Oh, that's awesome. And God comes down to see this tower, and he says, oh, look at this. They are deciding to do something with their unity that's in opposition all over again. So what did God decide to do? He rejected his covenant, and he destroyed the earth with water, right? No, he didn't do that. God didn't destroy the earth with water. Just like he said, he's like, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to change the seasons. But what did he do? He changed their language. He took their whole project and blew it up by not doing a thing to the project, but by confusing their conversations. And then they were scattered abroad, it says. I mean, let's look down. It says, verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Were they supposed to be scattered all over the face of the earth? Yes. Yeah, that was the project. Were they supposed to go and have babies? Yes, that was the project. Did they go and were they scattered? Yes. Just like God said, were they destroyed with water? Nope. God kept his promise. Let's look at an example, though, of belief translating into action. Look at chapter 12. So there, those people clearly, they understood God, But they believed that they were going to do something for themselves. They were going to give themselves a name, and they proceeded to act on it. Now here in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. In verses 1 to 3, who is speaking? God, the Lord God. He's the one speaking. He's saying repeatedly, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. He asks Abram one thing, not by asking, he tells him, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a place I'll show you. He doesn't make his blessing a condition of those things. He says, I will do this. What is Abram's response? Verse 4, so Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. He went. Abram listened to the message and left. Keep your finger here. Put your finger here. Keep your finger there. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, it was right before James. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. He didn't know where he was going. I don't know about you. Go back to Genesis. If I leave home and I'm going somewhere, even if I have a general idea where it is, this is my generation, not other generations, but me as a person who has gotten lost very often. If I am on the road and I realize I forgot this at home, I am turning around to get this so that I can get to the place I need to go. Not for the places I know how to get to. I know how to get to work now. I don't need it. But if somebody told me, like today, I have to meet somebody in Stamford, Connecticut, I have a general idea how to go to Stamford. General idea. But if I leave this in the building today and I go 15 minutes down the road, I will return to this building to get this because I know I'm going to spend the next 2 hours driving around Stamford trying to find where I'm supposed to go. Abraham went not knowing where he was to go because God said, go, I'm going to show you where this is. You see that? So, and there's a fundamental belief there. It's not just that he's going for the sake of going. It's actually because he believes God. Oh, he is going to show me a place. Okay, I'll go. Oh, he is going to do these promises. All right, yeah, let's go see. Christmas morning. Well, the day before Christmas. Think about the day before Christmas. Kids, right? Kids, you tell them, go to bed. Go to bed because tomorrow is Christmas and we need to open the presents. There's no presents under the tree right now, and you don't tell them that mom and dad have waited to the last minute. We need to wrap presents tonight. There's nothing under the tree right now. Go to bed. Tomorrow we're going to open the presents. Kids go up to bed. Boom, 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 boom. They don't go to sleep. They come out again at midnight. Is it morning yet? Nope, it's not morning. Get back in your rooms. And they wake up the next morning, and you know what they do? They come running down the stairs to the tree to find the presents. Now, at any point during that little event, were they thinking, I better go to bed so that presents are the reward for me going to bed? No. I better wake up in the morning because if I don't, presents won't be created underneath the tree. No. They go to bed and they come downstairs in the morning because they believe there will be presents underneath the tree. It has nothing to do with their actions of going to bed and waking up in the morning. Not at all. Their actions have everything to do about what they believe. In that same way, Abram, when he heard those promises from God, he ran, as it were, to the promised land as far as his 99-year-old knees could take him. Let's see. Oh, this is going to be exciting. It was Christmas over there. Oh, this is incredible. I'm going to go. Same thing when you get to Genesis chapter 15. When God is speaking all these promises to Abram, and he tells him all of these things, and we studied this last week. When he speaks all these things, Abram, it says, believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Look at verse 6. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him. The Lord reckoned it to Abraham as righteousness. That's amazing. But there's no other actions. The actions that Abram does in that chapter aren't because he believes, if I do this, I will then get the covenant. He does the actions of doing the sacrifice, of cutting up the animals, of laying them down, of shooing away the birds, because he's like, yeah, let's go. I'm going to see these promises happen. So much so, and we're not going to go over Genesis chapter 17, but we know what circumcision is. We know what circumcision is. The cutting of the foreskin of the male's parts. It's usually done around 8 years old for Jews, but it might have been done at different ages for other Arab nations. This belief is so fundamental that in Genesis chapter 17, that when God tells him, hey, Abram, I made you this promise. Hey, the promise is still good, but I want you to bear a sign on your body and in your family's body that I'm going to do this. Abram circumcises himself. What? What is that? That is trust. He knows that God's going to do it. Oh, wait. So you want me to wear a mark to show that I'm the people that's receiving these promises, and my family and everybody in my household who has that mark are the ones who are getting, yeah, let's all do it. Let's go. He tells all the males in the household. What? He does it. He obeys. It says in Genesis 17, verse 23, Abraham also took Ishmael, his son, and all the servants who were born in the house, and all who were brought with money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of the foreskin in the same day as God had said to him. And Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised. And Ishmael, his son, was 13. He received the promise about Ishmael, that Ishmael would be an ass of a man and he would be angry and all against his siblings. I wonder if part of his anger issues had to do with being circumcised at 13. I do wonder. Who knows? I'm not. Don't bring me to the mat on that. But let's go to the perfect example of Abraham's actions being grounded in his faith. Let's hop down to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. Now, this is an Abraham. Now, remember, we know Abraham wasn't chosen because he was a good guy. He wasn't a good guy. He wasn't chosen because he was a nice guy. He wasn't the nicest of guys. Remember how he treated his wife. Whenever push came to shove, he said, ah, she's my sister. Even if the king would take his wife and make her part of the harem, yep, at least I'm not dead. That's messed up. When his wife comes up with the plan of, hey, you know what? We have a problem. God made us a promise, and I can't have kids, so how about you go into my servant? Abraham happily went and did the job, and when the servant got all uppity and Sarah got upset with it, he said, well, it's not my problem. You deal with it. Not the nicest of people. This was a man who God showed grace to, and he responded in faith. But he's learned a lot of lessons. He's learned a lot of lessons. Hard lessons. In Genesis chapter 21, he even winds up sending Hagar and her son out of the house, just as God has said. Hard lesson. because he learned that God's promises would only come through his son, Isaac, the son that was born through Sarah. This is what's surprising about Genesis chapter 22. If you read this chapter without reading the first verse, the chapter could be pretty scary and kind of messed up. But it says in the first verse, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. The rest of the chapter is a test. Is it a test for God? The God who knows the end from the beginning. Is it a test for him to sit there and go, I wonder how Abraham would act? Not really, no. It's recorded in the text for the readers to understand. The readers, like the Israelites, to read this and sit there and go, huh, God's testing Abraham, who said he believed God. Okay, let's see. Let's go. Let's see what happened. So God tested him and said to Abraham, Abraham, and Abraham's immediate response is, here I am. God calls, he answers. And God says, take now your son, your only son, the one whom you love, Isaac. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will show you. Now, look at this passage. He's going to the land of Moriah. He's going to one of the mountains I will show you. Does Abraham know which mountain he's going to? Nope. Just like he didn't know which place he was going to when he was going to the promised land, he's being called from where he is to go somewhere else, but he doesn't know where. He knows what he has to do. He needs to take his son. And let's be specific. God specifically highlights that this is Isaac, the one by whom I made the promises, the one who's your only son, because we've gotten Ishmael out of the house. I've already told you that the promises would not come through Ishmael. The one that you love, because he was that child from his old age, and it was from him and Sarah, that son, and I want you to offer him there as a burnt offering. That is tough. So what Abraham now has to choose, he has to choose between God's promises in his own mind, that they're all supposed to come through Isaac, and God's person, that God is the one who said these promises would come through Isaac. And yet God is the same one who says, go and sacrifice Isaac. What will you do, Abraham? Do you want the gift? Or do you want me, God, the person? What do your actions say? Are you going to balk and not do what I tell you? So it goes on to say, Abraham got up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He then split wood for the burnt offering, arose, and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. This is a man going on this task. And his eyes lowered. And I'm imagining, this is sanctified imagination. Don't start taking this as doctrine. I'm imagining him sitting there, riding along, thinking about putting it all together. Well, let me see. He told me I was going to have a kid from my own body. I tried to do something with my body, messed it up. He then said that this kid was going to come from Sarah. Sarah then wound up having the kid, just like he said. I don't get it. She couldn't have kids. She had the kid. He's right here. He's like 13 years old. He's helping me split the wood. How does this work? I'm now supposed to offer him as a sacrifice. And the same God that I pray to, he told me when I was praying for Sodom, he told me that he wouldn't destroy the city if there was even 10 people found. He told me that. I know what his character is like. What do I do with this? And on the third day, he raises his eyes, see the place from the distance, And Abraham says to his young men in verse 5, stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go over there. We will worship and return to you. This is one of the most powerful things in this passage, that Abraham, along this trip, I don't know when, but at some point, he got to the point where his situation butted up against God's promises, and he did some math and figured, I am going to be sacrificing this boy. We know that by the rest of the text. I'm going to be sacrificing him. I'm going to burn him up. And somehow, we will be back. So much so that he tells the young men with him, stay here, we're going there, and he says, and we will return to you. That's where this man's faith was. He didn't understand how it worked. He was going to do exactly what God said to him because, hey, that's what I do. I trust him. I do what he says because I trust him, and I can bank on that. And I speak with that understanding in place. God never told him that you both will be back, but he banked his trust in God. We will be back. Hebrews 11. Can you go back to Hebrews 11 again? I should have told you to keep your fingers back there because I knew I was going back there. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was offered up his only begotten son. It was he whom it was called, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. You see, the writer to the Hebrews is following the discussion in Genesis and following the story arc. And then he does some exegesis and he says, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Do you see what it says there? The writer is reading the text carefully and says that this man, Abraham, you could go back to Genesis, he was planning to kill the boy. He was planning to do the sacrifice. For all intents and purposes, Isaac was as good as dead. But by the fact that he said, we will be back, it tells us that he fully expected his son to come back from the dead, not on his own power, but on the power of God, because his word stands. So Abraham goes. He takes the wood of the burnt offering. He puts it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife so that the two of them walked together. And Isaac, he's about 13, I believe, at this point, spoke to his father and said, Dad, he said, here I am, my son. And he said, we have the fire. We have the wood. But where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And there again is trust. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. Now, did that mean that Abraham expected a lamb, some lamb to be showing up and being caught in the thicket like the ram that was caught in the thicket? No. It says that, well, no. God's doing what he does for himself. How do we know this? Because Abraham, you know the story, proceeds to offer up Isaac. He doesn't get to kill him. Look at verse 9. They came to the place of which God had told him. Abraham built an altar there, arranged the wood, bound his son. He tied up his son Isaac and put him on the altar on top of the wood. He's doing the sacrifice. And Isaac, if I'm right that he's 13, even no matter what, he was old enough to carry the pieces of wood. Isaac could have gotten away. So we also see some bit of the faith in even the son, that the son is carrying the wood, helping him, that he's allowing himself to be bound, that he's laying down there. He's not struggling. He's not asking, Dad, you do know We're making a miscalculation. I don't think an offering is supposed to work this way. He doesn't do that. He lays there, he gets bound up, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. In his mind, in Abraham's mind, my son's going to die. In Isaac's mind, I'm going to die. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. Do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing for him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. God speaks, and he tells Abraham, he lets him know, this was the test. I have now experienced it in time, the fact that your faith was shown in the action of offering up your son. I see it, and here it's recorded in the text for all to see it. At the same time, we also see the fact that the son's faith in the father's action was translated into absolute obedience. I don't know what it is to be Isaac. I don't know if he closed his eyes. I would be closing my eyes. But it is something to sit there bound and looking up at your dad and having absolute trust in dad that he will do right by you. And I don't think that Isaac was only trusting his dad. I do believe that he was trusting in the Lord. When Abraham told him that the Lord will provide for himself a lamb, Isaac, in complete trust of Abraham's father, the father of all, he laid there and was obedient unto the point of death, even death of being an offering for God. This was a test. This was a test that God stopped. And it was recorded in the text for the Israelites to hear. Israelites, people of God, if you people truly believe God, your actions will be shown in what you do. If you truly trust that God has given you this land, it doesn't matter if the obstacles are so overwhelming. It doesn't matter if all of society is saying you are the smallest of people, you don't stand a chance. It doesn't matter. Act out in your trust. Follow through in obedience. I think this is a lesson for us today, isn't it? Here we are, a people in a land that, and I'm not talking about America per se, I'm talking about the entirety of our culture and our world, who says, you know what, dead people don't come back to life. We know that. Scientifically, we know that. Dead people don't come back to life. Right. They don't come back to life on their own. They do it on the power of another. And your silly belief system, antiquated beliefs, really? Really? That you're supposed to be obedient to the powers that be because God put those powers that be? That you're to function in this world as a pilgrim, as a person who uses the resources of the world, not as part of the world, but as one as a representative of God within the world? Really? That we supposed to be a people that no party, no political party can say they belong to me. Can I say that again? Christians aren't, the Republicans aren't the party of the Christians, neither are the Democrats. In both parties, if we truly act out in the belief that we have in our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in God who sent him, if we truly act out in those beliefs, you will find that both parties have something that they have deep issues with when it comes to Christians. Deep issues. The entire world will find itself uncomfortable with a truly obedient Christian who is truly acting out on the faith that was once and for all delivered for the saints. Think about that. We believe that God, the creator of all, sent his Son, the ruler of the universe, in obedience to the Father's will, to come and be handled by people, that one had the right to destroy any government and power that exists, that he was the only one who had the right to sit on the throne of the right hand of the Father, and yet both the supposed people of God and the Gentiles, the people who rejected him, both raised up their hands to pin him to the cross in rejection. We don't need you in this world. Christians, we are the ones who say, he is king. It was a fantastic thing in the early church when the powers that be, they had a real problem with it. Rome had no problem with people saying that there are many gods. They had no problems with that. No, not at all. Add your God to the pantheon. It's all good. What they had a problem with was the first atheists. The first atheists were the Christians and the Jews who'd said, no, there are no gods. There is one God. And Christians who were saying, oh yeah, there is one God and one Lord, one ruler over all. It's not Caesar. It was Jesus. Came from this backwater town. Son of God, you crucified him. That was a rebellious thought to be saying. And we're a people that are supposed to be saying here, living in this world, to say, yes, we believe that we were created in God's image, that we are the representatives of God on this earth, but not as because we're good, not at all, but because he showed us mercy. We actually deserve to die with the rest of this world. And yet he showed us mercy because his Son was obedient. His Son was obedient. And his Son, trusting the Father, went to the cross, obedient to the point of death, and was pinned to that cross so that anyone who believes on him and the one who sent him would not perish and have everlasting life. And he didn't die a martyr's death. He didn't die as if it were for a good cause. He rose again, victorious on the third day, and is seated on the right hand of the Father. So that Christians are the only ones in the world who can say, oh yeah, yeah, we know that we could get persecuted and slaughtered and killed. That's fine. Jesus still reigns. Oh no, you kingdoms and powers that be, yes, you have your season, but he's still waiting for his enemies to become his footstool. He's still in charge. So that Paul can say, even though they slay me, I still trust in him. So pause there and think about your own actions in life. I think about my own actions in life. How do I properly represent in this world that I do indeed trust God and what he says? How do I do it? How do I do it? He asked me for some very basic things. Live as a human. Live as my disciple. Realize that this world is fading away. And yet, lean into, be a person that's helping the poor and being concerned for the life of all. That is deep stuff. Things that the world sometimes gets a grab of some of it, but then starts to fizzle away when we keep going with it. How am I supposed to live in this world? But, Ray, some of this comes at a cost, doesn't it? Some of this comes at a price. Doesn't this mean that sometimes it might mean that I might lose reputation? I might lose friends? I might lose my job? Absolutely. Yes. Sometimes it might mean the loss of job. But if Abraham was willing to put the promise of God on the altar to burn it up, losing these small things is no big deal. Paul would say, considering this light affliction, considering the wonders and the mercies and the things, the glorious riches that God will show us for age and age and age to come. I'm paraphrasing. These things are just but light afflictions. So don't look at obedience as something heavy, or these actions reflected in your belief as something heavy. But look at them for the what they are, an opportunity to obey. So that way, maybe it could be written in a text for us one day, not necessarily another Bible, but it could be written of us saying, the Lord saying, now I know. Now I truly know that you really were invested in me, God, and not the things I was giving you. Let's close in prayer. Blessed Lord God, we do thank you for this text, this recording of this text, where we see Isaac being offered up. What a tremendous offering. We thank you that it was a test that was recorded for the learning by the people of God. And yes, that there is some application for those Israelites who were going in to take the promised land, but there's definitely application for us. For all these things were written for our learning, so that we can function in this world as people who truly act out, have the opportunity to act out in the belief that we have, in the trust that we have in you. So give us a week where we can more deeply put our trust in you, and give us opportunity to show forth our actions of obedience. We pray in the name of Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.